I'll take you back to the year 1505. So a bit over 500 years ago. I want you to picture a scene where there's a young man, 21 years old, and he is walking home from university, where he is in law school, studying to be a lawyer. This man's name was Martin Luther. His parents, Hans and Margaretha Luther, grew up poor, but then the father was able to start a business, and he was in the mining industry, so he was doing pretty well. He made some money, and his dream was for his son to become a rich and famous lawyer. And he had the money to put him through law school. So, here is young Martin Luther, who already has a master's degree at 21 years of age and has been viewed by many to be something of a, should I use the word genius? I don't know. But he's a clever guy. And it's the happiest day of his father Hans's life when he is enrolled in law school. And so back to our scene. Here's young Martin Luther, and he is walking home from one of his classes. It was July 2nd, 1505. And as he's walking back, the sky becomes dark. And there's a sudden downpour. So he's running to get out of the rain. And a lightning bolt strikes right next to him. I mean right next to him. Knocks him to the ground. He's terrified. He thinks he's going to die. And so he yells out, "Help me, Saint Anne. I will become a monk." Now why does he call out Saint Anne? Who's Saint Anne? Saint Anne is supposedly the mother of Mary, Jesus' mother. Now where we get that from is pretty iffy, but anyhow. So he calls out Saint Anne because Saint Anne was the patron saint of miners. And so within the Luther family, she had a prominent place in their prayer life. And so he's afraid he's going to die. He calls out, "Help me, I'll become a monk, as long as I don't die." And true to his word, he quits law school. And 2 weeks later, on the 17th of July, I was looking at the date, oh, it's 16th today. On the 17th of July, 1505, he enters the monastery to the, well, let's just say his father was not very pleased when he quit law school, his dreams of having a rich and successful son who was a lawyer who would take care of him in his old age. Those dreams are ruined. But Martin enters the monastery and he vows to be the best monk that he can be. He later said that if there ever was a monk who could have been saved through monkery, it would have been I. I was going to attain heaven by being the best monk that I could be. Now, during his time at the monastery, he's starting to get more and more troubled because of his sin. That's a good thing. And he's starting to feel more and more guilty because of his sin. Now, all monks at the monastery were required once a day to go to confession to the confessor priest. Now, for most of the monks, confession was a 5-minute deal. I mean, how much trouble are you going to get into at a monastery? They would go, they'd say, "Father, forgive me, I have sinned. Last night, you know, we're supposed to turn out the lights at 9 o'clock, and instead I stayed up until 10 reading the Bible or something." Oh, yeah. It was pretty simple stuff. It'd be in and out, 5 minutes, done. That was confession for most of the monks. But not for Martin Luther. He would go in and he would start saying all the sinful thoughts that he had, all the anything that he could think of. It'd be 20 minutes. It'd be 30 minutes. It'd be for an hour. And then it'd go 2 hours. And he'd go 3 hours. There was one time that he was confessing his sins for 6 hours. At some point, the confessor said to him, "Look, Martin, don't come to me with these minor issues. Alright? If you're going to confess something, give me something good. Give me something big. Give me something worthy of forgiving. Give me some big sin that you did. Don't give me all this little things that you're thinking about." At some point, the people who were in charge at the monastery started wondering maybe that he was maybe just trying to avoid doing his chores or something. He just wants to sit in there and talk for hours. But they realized very quickly that that was not the case. They realized here was a man who was tormented by his guilt. He knew he was a sinner, and he was terrified because he knew that he had broken God's law. And he longed to experience forgiveness. He longed to experience peace. He wanted to have peace, but he couldn't get it from simply going to the priest and asking for confession. You know, he would go to the priest, he would confess his sins, be there for a couple of hours. Then he'd be like, "All right, you know, the sin said, the father or the priest would say, you know, say so many Hail Marys or say so many Our Fathers." And he'd be like, "All right." So he'd go back to his room feeling like, "Oh, okay, we're okay." And then he'd remember another sin that he had done, and he'd have to go back again and say, no, I forgot. Talking about this, Martin Luther had said that he realized that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And he thought about that and he was like, so the greatest sin, therefore, would be to not love God with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind. And he was like, when have I ever, for a moment in my life, loved God fully and completely with everything that is in me? Never. Never. When have I done that? And so he was terrified. And he could not have peace. He couldn't ease his conscience. He was troubled all the time. What is he going to do about his sin? One day, someone asked him. They saw him just distressed. And someone said to him, "Martin, Brother Martin, do you love God?" And he said, "Love God? Sometimes I hate God. Because his standard is too high and I can't reach it and I'm going to go to hell." Luther said that he viewed Christ at that time, he viewed Christ as a furious judge with a sword ready to get him because of his sin. Some people read about Martin Luther and his troubles, his despair, and they say, maybe the man was just crazy. Maybe the man was just crazy for being terrified of God so much. But Luther was not crazy. Luther was a student of the law. Luther understood the law of God better than most people have ever understood the law. And what does the law say? Let me give you a quick scene from the Old Testament. Remember when the children of Israel are about to go into the land, and God says, "All right, this is what I want you to do when you go into the land. You're going to go to this area where there's two mountains. There's Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And I want you to go, and if you look at it, it's kind of two hills opposite each other, and it's almost like two amphitheaters facing each other. And God said, I want 6 tribes to get on the side of the one mountain and 6 tribes on the side of the other mountain. And the Levites are going to start yelling out the law. Cursed is anyone who builds an idol. And all the people, thousands of people from one side to the other are to yell, Amen! That's what they were supposed to do. And the Levites would go, cursed is anyone who doesn't honor his father and his mother. And everyone would yell, Amen! And then they'd say, cursed is anyone who harms someone innocent. And everyone would yell, amen. And they're just going through a number of commandments. And then right at the end, the Levites yell, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do all the things written in the book of the law. And they all yell, amen! Oh, hold on, wait a minute. What was that last one? Cursed is everyone who doesn't continually do everything that is written in the law? Hold on, wait a minute. Did we just say that if you don't obey the law perfectly, that you're cursed by God? Is that what the law says? That is what the law says. But what happens is, what do people do with that? People say, well, I mean, no one keeps the law perfectly. No one can keep everything in the law. So, what's God going to do? Send everyone to hell? He's not going to do that. So, we just do the best that we can. Follow the law the best that we can. And hope that it'll be all right at the end. That's how most people view it. They say, no one's perfect, no one can do it, so I'll just be the best that I can and we'll be all right. But Luther, who was a student of the law, said, wait a minute, the law doesn't work that way. The law doesn't say, oh, it's just, these are the commandments, but just keep whatever you can keep, it's fine. No law is like that. I mean, just think about this. Let's just take an example. Let's say we have a guy who murders someone. And if you want to make it more personal, let's assume that someone murdered someone in your family. And we take the guilty person to the judge. If the murderer says, yeah, I killed the guy, but in general I'm a good person. I know I did a crime, but in general I'm a good person. If the judge says, oh, well yeah, I see that you're a good guy in general, so I'll just let this one go. You would tear your hair out. This is not justice. This is a travesty. You can't let a murderer go. If he says, yeah, I know I'm a murderer, but I'll try and be good from now on. If the judge says, oh, that's okay, well, as long as you're good from now on, that's fine. No, that's ridiculous. That's not how the law works. A perfect judge must punish sin. He has to. He can't ignore sin. God can't look at someone who has defied him, said, I am not following your law, and say, well, it's okay. Doesn't matter. Luther was not crazy. Luther was sane. And he knew that he had broken God's law. And he knew that he deserved to be punished because of that. And he knew that it doesn't matter how many good things I might do. Doesn't matter how many confessions I go to. How many times I pray. How many times I fast. Doesn't matter what I do. Those things don't take away the fact that I'm a sinner. And if God is righteous, he must judge me and punish me for that. And he was terrified. Rightly so. Most people try and just put that out of their minds. It'll be fine. As though God will just overlook sin. It doesn't matter. That's not what a righteous judge does. Luther described this period of his life as a very deep spiritual despair. He said, I lost touch with Christ, the Savior and Comforter, and made him the jailer and hangman of my poor soul. Years go by. Keeps studying. He gets a few more degrees in theology, and he actually gets his doctorate in theology in 1512. 7 years after he first entered the monastery. And he is quite a brilliant scholar at this point, and so there's this newly founded university at Wittenberg, and so he is called to become teacher, professor of theology at this university. First series of lectures that he did was on the book of Psalms. So he's going through the book of Psalms, long lectures. He finishes that, takes him a while, he finishes that. And so he says, what book should we do now? And he decides to teach on the book of Romans. So he gets into Romans. I would like you to turn there in your Bibles. Romans chapter 1. He starts looking at the book of Romans because he has to prepare to teach it. Now, in chapter 1, the first 15 verses or so are kind of an introduction to the letter. They're greetings and so forth. Then in verses 16 and 17, we find what most people agree is the theme of the entire letter. Verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So Martin Luther is preparing for his lectures, and he reads verse 17. And in verse 17, he finds the phrase that has haunted him all of his life. And that phrase is, the righteousness of God. He's terrified of the righteousness of God because he knew God is righteous. I am not. And no matter what I do, I can't make myself be righteous. I can't satisfy God's righteous demands. I can't reach God's righteous law. And so the fact that God is righteous terrified him. And he's reading this and it says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. What is the gospel? Gospel means good news. So here's the good news, that the righteousness of God is revealed. And he's like, but how? The fact that God is righteous is not good news for a sinner. It's bad news. Because it means we're going to get punished. So he doesn't know what to do with this. How is this good news? So as he is studying this, he turns to the man who many consider to be the greatest theologian of the past 2,000 years, after the Apostle Paul, St. Augustine, who had lived 1,000 years earlier. And he's reading St. Augustine as he is commenting on Romans 1:17. And St. Augustine says, now, when Paul speaks of the righteousness of God being revealed in verse 17, he is not talking about God's inherent righteousness. He is not talking about the fact that God is righteous. Rather, what is being revealed is a righteousness that God gives to those who don't have any of their own. Let me explain that. Augustine was saying that here, Paul is not saying that in the gospel, God shows us that he is righteous. That's not what Paul is saying. Rather, he is saying that in the gospel, God shows us a righteousness that he gives to sinners who don't have a righteousness of their own. The righteousness by which we can stand before God and be justified and accepted is not because of some righteousness that we have, but is a righteousness that God has revealed that he gives to sinners through faith. If you stand before God and he accepts you, it is not because of some righteousness that you have worked up, but because of a righteousness that was given to you by God. Now, when Luther read that, his words are, when I read that, I was born again It seemed to me that the gates of heaven had opened before me, and I walked through. For the first time in his life, Luther understood the gospel. For the first time in his life, he understood what it means, how he was able to stand righteous before God. For the first time, he could have peace with God. And it's not because, well, look how good a monk I was, but it's because through faith, God gave me his righteousness. And this righteousness is, as Paul says, from faith to faith. From beginning to end, it's just faith. It's all of faith. Faith alone. And that is the only way that Luther and anyone else can stand and be accepted by God. I want to show you one final passage and we'll close. Please turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. The passage that we're going to read is written by a man who has a couple of similarities with Martin Luther. Now, the man who wrote this was not a monk trying to be saved by being the best monk, but he was a Pharisee who was trying to be saved by being the best Pharisee. And he starts off the chapter by talking about how all the things that he boasted in, all of the righteousness that he thought he had from the law, the fact that he was circumcised, the fact that he was from the tribe of Benjamin, the fact that he was a Pharisee, the fact that he was following the law so much, all these things that thought would get him in, realized they're not going to do it. And listen to these words. We'll close with this. Look at verse 8. The Apostle Paul says, "Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish," or dung would be a better translation, "that I may gain Christ." Listen to this. "And to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." What is it? "The righteousness which is from God by faith." Martin Luther, together with the Apostle Paul, understood that the only righteousness that can save me, the only righteousness that is good enough in order for me to be accepted before God, is nothing that I have done. He realized, he calls it dung. The prophet Isaiah speaks of it as filthy rags. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. The only way that we can stand before God is if God himself gives us his perfect righteousness. And that is what the gospel is. That is how Paul got saved. That is how Luther got saved. That is how every person in the history of the world has gotten saved. And it is through faith and faith alone. Hence the great battle cry of the Reformation. Sola fide. Justification by faith alone. About which we will say more in the coming weeks. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.